I don't know, if you're like me and you're looking at the time, you're a little afraid right now as you look at the length of the passage I selected and you're thinking, Jules, you did it again! Last week I had a two-verse passage and I had this sermon that was built on two verses. This week I just want to alleviate any fears if I can. I was reading through, our congregation has been reading through the Bible together. We did this four chapters a day through the entire course of the Bible and the sermon series followed apace. We got to Revelation and said, we like this so much, let's do it all over again. Except this time, two chapters a day. So here we are in the middle of First Chronicles. And as I was reading this week, I did a lot more time than I should have trying to figure out, I love this passage that we're going to be looking at today, but frankly, it's enormous. And you have only seen the half of it in your bulletin. So what I'd like to do, I'm just giving you a heads up, is most of today's sermon is actually going to be reading this long passage. In other words, I'd like you to hear, how often do you go into Chronicles and read this stuff? I want you to hear, and we'll think about this. It's one of the best passages in Scripture on worship and on the glory of worship. All right? Now, as I wanted to begin today, I wanted to think about when I was a kid, we were always, in my very scientific household. We were not Christian. We were very scientific and rationalistic. One of the questions that always came up is, why are human beings different than the animals? Or indeed, are human beings different than the animals? That's always the big question. And, what makes us different? And when I was a kid, does anyone remember what the answer was back several years ago? It has to do with my hand. It's the old, the opposable thumb. This was my family's answer. What makes us human is the opposable thumb. We held that up like a religion. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? That's kind of gone the way of things because, not really. I mean, it's a functional way of saying, yeah, that's different in us. We could do all kinds of helpful things making tools, but is that really what makes us different? Well, then you come up with other answers. You say, well, no, it's that humans are very apt. We are the tool maker. You've heard that one before, right? Only humans make tools. But the more you watch National Geographic, the more, chimpanzees are pretty adept at making tools. Language is our special thing. Yeah, but no. Listen to the whale stuff. They're doing this weird stuff talking to each other. There's all kinds of communication. The more you study and the more you try to distinguish what a human being is on the basis of some technological or biological difference, it's sort of weird, but we're not that unique. And then you start going to the opposite extreme and saying, I guess we're just animals after all. To which it's sort of like, well, yes, we are creatures. It's not humiliating to say this. We are creatures. But then again, kind of look around. Now, wait a minute. Something's different. The Bible, as you all know, has a very deep and profound answer for this. And it has to do with the notion that, what's different about us is that as the crown of creation, God created us to bear His image. He created us, male and female, in His image. Great, let's go home. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to bear God's image? I want to get through this quick. I'll just say a couple of things over the years as we've understood this. To bear God's image, in some sense, means that we are endowed with knowledge of God, and righteousness, and holiness in our original estate. And in one word, dominion. Right? Dominion. We were given dominion. What does that mean? It means that we were put here. In ancient times, if you had a king, the king would put a statue up. And in fact, you still have that in dictatorships today, right? When we went into Iraq, what did every single village have everywhere? Statues of Saddam Hussein, posters, pictures of Saddam Hussein. Everywhere you went, pictures of him. Why? The reminder of, I rule here. My image is everywhere. Behold my image and tremble. I am the Lord. Except he's not the Lord. He was an antichrist-type figure. But God is using this in a real way and saying that you and I, as we walk down the streets, we bear his image. We are God's living statues. We are his representatives on the earth. We are here to represent him. Our gift, brothers and sisters, is that we know God. This is what distinguishes us. What distinguishes us is not a matter of some sort of weird biology, or is not a matter of any of that. It is that God lifted us up, set us apart, and said, you are going to bear my image. You shall be my representative on this planet. Wow. This is neat. Well, what does that have to do with anything? What it means is that our job, what makes us unique as humans, is that we know God. We abide with God. And what is it to know God? How do we express our knowledge of God? Through what we're doing this morning, worship. You ready for this? To be a human, to be fully human, is to worship. Now, if you look in your bulletin, you see the name of today's sermon, and I'll just confess it, it's not original, it's from John Piper. Missions exists because worship doesn't. That's one of the most profound thoughts I've ever run into. And its point is simply this. Why do we have missions? Because worship doesn't exist across all the world, and it's supposed to. Because to be a human being is to be abiding in communion with God. This is the blessing, this is the gift of what it is to be human. And when we are not worshiping the living God, but when we're worshiping false gods, or when we're worshiping the petty projected fantasies of our own imagination, when we're worshiping whatever except for the living God, we're off. But when we are worshiping God with whom we have communion, then we're human. And our job as Christians is to see the living God worshiped to all the ends of the earth, in every tribe and tongue and nation. Amen? This is the point of our worship. Worship exists, and rather, missions exists, because worship doesn't. Today's passage is long, as I say, but I'll just be mostly reading through it. And in fact, I told you, I'm going to scare you, I'm actually starting in 1 Chronicles 13. I fooled you. It's not even in your bulletin, but I want to read this together. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to all the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us." David's saying, all right, let's get everybody together. "Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Stop. Do you remember what God said, or when Samuel, God saying through Samuel, God was displeased when the people said to him, "Hey, you know, we want a king just like all the other nations. We want a king to judge us just like all the other nations." What was Samuel's response? Was he happy about this? No. Samuel was like, you know, this is a bad idea, guys. Did you ever wonder about that? It's not because the idea of kingship was bad. In fact, the kingdom is central to God's plan. What was the problem? They wanted a king like the nations. You do not want a king like the other nations. Saul acted like a king of the other nations. How so? Because we did not seek it in the days of Saul. We did not seek the presence of God, the power of God. Saul went off. That was his whole problem. He kept going off on his own thing and getting into trouble. And, you know, finally the anointing was removed. The first thing that David is doing is bringing this reminder that our God reigns. That He is the king to whom even David is subject. What was the first thing David does after he's anointed? He comes in and he takes Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city. Where does Jerusalem first show up in Scripture? Does anyone remember Genesis 14? What happened? Salem, it was named back then. The city of peace, run by this king, Melchizedek, whose very name means king of righteousness. The king of righteousness in the city of peace. And here, mysteriously, is this priest king who's worshiping God Most High. And there he acknowledges God's faithful promises to Abraham by tithing it to him. It's one of these amazing things. It's there that Abraham almost sacrifices Isaac, right on the hill of Moriah, where the temple will be. And Jerusalem is already there. In Scripture, what's the first thing David does is takes that city, makes it his capital. What's the second thing he does? He brings the Ark of the Lord into the city. Do you ever wonder about that? What's so big about that? Well, it's pretty exciting moving in. No, it's something more. It is pretty exciting. What's exciting about bringing the Ark into the city? Is that what David is acknowledging here is God is our Lord and He rules. And I, David, for all my power, am but a regent. This is what it means to bear God's image. He's saying, He is the king, and I am ruling through him, and I shall be the shepherd king of my people. Praise God. That's what's happening here. God is going to be with us, and he's going to rule. So David assembles all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. That's where the ark had been. Remember, just quickly, I'll say this and then I'll move out of this. But remember, the Philistines had originally the ark was there at Shiloh. The Philistines came in. The Israelites had drifted. The Philistines end up taking the ark in a great catastrophe. All right, the Israelites lose the battle. But after they get the ark, they realize they're getting all these plagues because God doesn't want to be with the Philistines. And the Philistines are finally like, let's give this thing back to them. It's too dangerous. And so they set it on a cart, and it comes, and they're all sitting there farming in the fields. And here comes the Ark of the Covenant. It's just really fun. But it's in this remote place, Kiriath Jearim, all this time. David saying, come on, we're going to bring this back. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. What is the Ark? It is God's footstool. It is a symbol. It's saying God reigns here and his very feet are sitting upon the top of the Ark that's so holy even the high priest can only go in once a year and into the presence of God. Got this? Very exciting. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. Good. Very happy scene. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. I don't know about you, but this is one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. With all their might. We're rejoicing with God with all their might. I would pay to see that. I look forward to heaven to know what it will feel like to truly worship God, to truly praise Him, to rejoice with all my might. You know how it says, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? It's that last one that I always love, your strength, your very strength into the praise of God. I'd love to see David on that. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Whom? Right, this shocking change of scene. We were just happy. We're strenuously rejoicing before the Lord. We're trying to do the right thing. We're bringing the ark into Jerusalem. All of a sudden, this cart stumbles. I don't know about you. I feel for Uzzah here. And he's trying to, I suppose, honor God, but I don't want it to fall. He reaches out, touches it, and dies. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. That means the place where God's anger broke out against Uzzah. This idea of God's anger breaking out, I guess there's a message here. Do you remember this has happened before in Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu are the two sons that have just the sons of who? Does anyone remember? The sons of Aaron. They've just been appointed, anointed, and ordained the priesthood. They've just been ordained, and they're approaching the altar, but they bring to the Lord this thing, strange fire. They come to the Lord in some way that was not ordained by God, and all of a sudden the anger of God comes out like a fire and consumes them. And the message there from that is very serious. What it's saying is, remember what God said in Leviticus 10. Those among those who are near me, I will be consecrated. I will be set apart. I will be dealt with as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Remember last week we were talking about just that word. What does it mean to be glorified? It means I will be given my weight. I will be held in honor. Do not transgress the holiness of God. I have come into your presence to bless you beyond measure. In fact, my presence with you is the blessing. But don't transgress my holiness or you will die. Why? Because God is a vengeful God? No, because we are unholy. This is the whole point of the Old Testament. God comes into our midst to bless us, but do not transgress. All right? Uzzah. I always feel bad for Uzzah. Because he's a guy that in some sense, no doubt he didn't intend to do any of this. In a way, if you think about it, it's kind of David's fault. David who ordered this thing. David who didn't abide by what the law said. What did the law say? Levites are supposed to do this. It's clear. David, the king, is supposed to be the one who implements the law and executes the law. But he says, in his attempt to honor God, he doesn't seek God according to the way God had said. This is important. The great thing about David is he's seeking God. Praise God. He's a man after God's own heart. But in this case, he didn't seek God according to his will. He was just doing it to, I'm going to honor God my way. And this disaster happens. And he's angry. Because the Lord had broken out against him. And not only is he angry, David was afraid of God on that day, and rightly so. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? Who can have this thing? It's too dangerous. David didn't take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Remember this, the presence of God is this blessing. But don't transgress it. All right? Don't transgress the holiness of God. Interesting beginning in the story. We see David as the righteous man after God's own heart, the true king of Israel, who acknowledges God's sovereignty and will rule as the shepherd of his people Israel. That's what it is to be a king! And yet, he seeks God, but he did it catastrophically, not the way God directed. All right, now he makes it right. I'm going to skip chapter 14. Are you rejoicing? I bet you are. You're like, oh man, thank you. We get right to 15, and this actually is in your bulletin. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. He wants the ark there in the city, and rightly so. Then, by the way, the tent he pitches for it is not the tabernacle, which is in Gibeon. Sorry, but any Bible trivia buffs out there, I just love this stuff. It's really fun. We can make charts together about the progress of the ark and the burnt offering and the tabernacle. Just trust me, the tent of burnt offering is in Gibeon right now, and the ark is in a different location. So the tent he sets up is not that. David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Exactly what the Bible says. He's remembering now. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites. At this point, in your bulletin, you see a whole bunch of names that I'm going to skip. Woohoo! Not because it's God's word, but for purposes of today, just trust me. It's a whole bunch of names. He's basically saying the sons of Aaron and the Levites. All right. And there's hundreds of these guys, and they're all going to be gathered up together. Let's skip ahead to verse 11. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. Stop. Zadok and Abiathar, very important figures. Abiathar is the high priest that's associated particularly with David. All right. And Zadok is his kind of fellow priest. This is his the other priest at this time. As it happens, Abiathar is going to go against Solomon down the road, and he'll fall out of favor. So Zadok will be, I'm just giving you this information, but it's kind of fun. Zadok is the guy that's going to become the high priest, whose descendants are still going to be high priests moving forward from there. But anyway, those are those two guys, the high priests. And the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers of the houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it." Just want you to see this. This time he's getting it right. Not only is it the right people, the Levites carrying it, but it's the right preparation. Consecrate yourselves. David has learned his lesson. No kidding around this time. It's going to be the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, meaning set apart for a couple of days. We're coming into the presence of a holy God. We don't want to have this ever happen again. He's learned his lesson. He said, goes on, "Because he did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of God." And as you know from reading Leviticus, no doubt this morning, that's according to the word of the law, right? Evidently, in the law, the Levites are to carry it in very specific ways. You don't touch the thing itself, you carry it with the poles. Good. Now something unexpected happens. This is really fun. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. Now that is interesting. Why? Because David, the musician, I love David because he's such a full-rounded human being, right? I mean, I don't know anybody who doesn't love David. He's got it all. He's like this poet, musician, warrior, leader, man after God's own heart. We know him like no one else in Scripture, except maybe Paul, I suppose, Jeremiah. There are some people who bear their souls to us in Scripture. And I know David through his word that he's spoken, through his prayer life to God. Isn't that glorious? We know David. And we know his heart that's for the Lord. Even in his torment, he's pouring it out there to his Lord. David, the musician here, on his own authority, is doing something that is not set forth in the Torah. And he's saying, what about the job of the Levites? Remember the job of the Levites, according to these are fearsome guardians of the tabernacle. These are the guys, yes, they carry the furniture because they're consecrated and no one else can carry it or they'll die. But they're also the guardians. In other words, their job is to kill anyone who transgresses the holy precincts. All right? Don't imagine if you're an Israelite or anyone else, I'll just walk into the, I wonder what it's like here in the Holy of Holies. Like, are you kidding? You will be set upon by the guardians of God who are the Levites. All right? But here, David is saying to them, and you guys, you fearsome guardians, you shall be the choir of God. My teacher in seminary, Bruce Waltke, put it this way. I thought it was beautiful. He said, what David is doing here is he's taking the law, which was written out, and without changing anything, without violating anything, according to the principles of the law, he's making it all an opera. He's putting the entire thing to music. In other words, what we're hearing here, he's seeing the praise of God in the midst of his people. The second thing I love here is look at what they're playing. What are these instruments? Harps? Well, that's piano. And lyres? There's guitar. And cymbals? Well, that's your drums. It sounds like our worship band, you know, I have to say. To what? To raise sounds of joy. So anyone who says that, you know, it's like, why, we shouldn't be too joyful in worship, I think this passage is a great corrective to that. Why do you exist? To raise sounds of joy. To raise sounds of joy. Amen. So the Levites appointed the greatest name in the history of the Bible, He-Man. Haman. How do you guys pronounce this thing? I love that name. It just stops me dead every time. He-Man? That's awesome. Why didn't I know this when I was naming Guy? He-Man! Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brothers Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Meriah, their brothers Ethan. I'm stopping right there for a reason. Once again, there's a whole bunch of other names, but I want to say something very quickly about this. So Heman, the greatly named Heman, is who? The son of Joel. And who's Joel, the son of? Samuel. Quick comment. These three guys, Heman, Asaph and Ethan, all right, are representatives of the three sons of Levi. Just very quickly, who are the three sons of Levi? Does anyone remember? Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. I know it's Bible trivia, but it's interesting. In other words, all of the branches of the Levites are represented here in these worship leaders that are going to be serving the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The first one, Heman, the son of Joel, is the grandson of Samuel. Samuel, the prophet. What do we learn about Samuel's sons? In fact, this was what got him into trouble in the first place. Samuel's sons were not walking with the Lord, but they strayed after their own ways, and they were seeking their own gain. And the people were frustrated by this, and they came to him and said, you know, we're looking at your sons, and we're thinking, would you appoint for us a king? That's what triggered this whole problem. Joel strayed from the Lord, which makes it all the more, I don't know, sweet, the fact that the grandson came back. It's interesting that this grandson, Heman, wrote Psalm 88, though, which is the darkest psalm in Scripture. Yeah, it's interesting, some grappling with darkness. It's just thoughts there. Asaph, and who's the son of Gershon. You know Asaph, right? He wrote a ton of the psalms. He wrote 12 psalms altogether. And then Ethan, who's also known by the name of Jeduthun, wrote Psalm 89. Okay, my point is, this is cool. He's got these three singers. What about them? The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound bronze cymbals. Just a note for percussionists out there, Mr. John Ray, and Adam, and Evan, and myself. Yes, cymbals rule. I just want to say, the leader of the orchestra is a percussionist. That's the way it ought to be. I don't know how we strayed from this, but this is the biblical pattern. Thank you. Others were to play, and I'm skipping a whole bunch of names there, forgive me for that, but just quickly. Others were to play harps according to the Alamoth. You ever wonder what that means? You know, there's one psalm that talks about this. Do you know what that word's from? From the word for virgin in Isaiah, or maiden. In other words, according to the sound of maidens, in other words, people say, well, what is it? It's a musical term. It means for sopranos. So the great, our God is, the mighty fortress is our God, Psalm 46. According to Alamote, written for female voices, apparently. I'd like to think that through. I'm just sharing this with you. And then according to Sheminith is another musical term. Hananiah, the leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. Well, that's pretty good. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of the thousands went up to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. All right? You see the care that they're taking on this journey. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers, and Kenaiah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. A quick thought here. It's significant that David is wearing linen. Why does it point it out twice here? Do a word study on linen, trust me. It's so interesting. Linen? Isn't that just the fabric? Yes, but in the Bible it's the fabric of the priesthood. What is it that the priests are to wear when they go into the temple? You are to wear linen. You are to not with any old thing. Well, how about cotton? Polyester? No. Linen. And, you know, seriously, take God seriously on this point. The priests wear linen. It is the priestly fabric. It is this fine fabric, all right? When the high priest, the priests, they wear the linen ephod. When we read about King Saul, bad King Saul, and his craziness, he sends Doeg, how do you pronounce it? D-O-E-G. How do you say that, John? Doeg? Doeg. I feel like I just can't say that. But anyway, he sends Doeg, the Edomite, to kill the priests at the city of Nob, all right? And the priests are referred to as those who wear the linen ephod. My point here is that whenever you see linen in Scripture, most of the time it's associated with the priesthood. It is significant that David is wearing linen here, because what he's doing is stepping into his priestly role as king. He's not just the king, but here he is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Here he is consecrating himself as well. He's not just any old guy dancing wildly. He is the king, shepherd, servant of the Lord. He is the anointed one wearing the priestly ephod, and he is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you see this? It's cool. In the New Testament, when we hear about linen, where do we hear it? Jesus was wrapped appropriately in linen. And when you have the visions in Daniel and Revelation, what are the angels wearing? Linen, pure and white. And what will we be wearing? Linen. Now, say what you will. Maybe it's a symbol of this. Yes, it's a symbol of all that is fine. But it is a priestly symbol. Just hold that in mind. We're nearing the end. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the... Oh, by the way, sorry, one more thing. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant with shouting. Notice this shouting again. He may be very careful this time, but it's not somber. Oh, I guess God wanted us to be somber. This time we'll come like this all afraid. No, no. With all his might, he's going to be rejoicing. Just rejoice according to God's word. Do you see the difference? The first commandment tells us what? I am the Lord your God. You will have no other God before me. You will worship God, the living God. Not another God. You will worship God. But the second commandment says, and by the way, you'll worship God the way I tell you to worship him. Right? You will worship me the way I command you to be worshipped. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. What can I say? This is a whole sermon in itself. I'll just say one thing on it. Don't despise the rejoicing and the worship of the Almighty. There's a warning there. It didn't come to a good end for her for this. When God's people are offering up their praises from a heart that is a sanctified heart that is set apart for the glory of God, when our intention is to glorify God out of thanksgiving and gratitude, do not despise the people of God in their worship. Amen. Finally, we'll wrap it up these last couple of verses here. 16:1-3. They brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. All right? Huge celebration this day. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of God. Look at these three things. This is what our worship should be. I wanted to get to this. What are the Levites to do? We've talked before about all kinds of things, and rightly so in worship, about the order of worship, all these elements. But this, just focus on this. What are they to do? To invoke the name of God. To offer up thanksgiving and to praise. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're here to do, to invoke the name of God in the whole world. We are the people. We are the people. We are in Christ. Know God as our Heavenly Father. Because we're in Christ, we see God not, oh, the almighty, omnipotent deity that we have no idea who He is. He's, you know, He's the attribute Allah, right? That's a name for God and His almightiness. Okay, but we know the name of God. We are in Christ and we know Him. He is revealed to us as Father and we are His children. Praise God. We invoke the name of God. We call on the name of God in our midst, and this is our privilege. A world that needs to hear God. We invoke the name of God. We give thanksgiving because He is the faithful and true God, and we praise Him. And God willing, we praise Him with all our might, with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Oh, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. You know, you're thinking this is Old Testament stuff and Levites. Who do you think you are? You're the Levites. There's the big change. That'll be a future sermon. But as we go from the Old Testament to the New, the Levites were the firstborn. You're the firstborn in Christ. All of us have access to God Almighty, to the throne of grace through Jesus. All of us are wrapped in linen. You're saying, no, we're not. Oh, yes, you are, because I'm going to end on Revelation. And on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving to be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Can you imagine what a day that is? We've just brought the ark successfully into the capital city, and from henceforth we shall sing thanksgiving. Now, as I wrap it up, what did they sing? Very quickly, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Through this, you keep seeing this missions thing. What are they saying? They're saying, you know what? The nations need to know this. The peoples need to know this. Make known. We remember and we make known. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. It says a little further on, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among whom? Among the nations. Don't listen when they say, oh, Israel wasn't interested in some sort. Tell the glory of God among the nations. Why do we exist here this morning? We're here because we want to worship the living God. And part of that is, part of our missions impulse is to say, you know why we have missions? Because the whole world is not worshiping God. We can be confident of this. The world is trying to tell us, oh, missions is some kind of imposition of your values on you know, people with great cultures. Oh, shut up. Really? I mean, I love cultures. We all love cultures. We just enjoyed going to Africa. I mean, it's great. Culture's awesome. You know, I like the food. We can share things. No, there's ways, but when it gets right down to it, we're one human family, and we're all afflicted by original sin and all the transgressions that flow from it, and we need one Savior. And I don't care who you are and what your cultural context is, Jesus is the answer to the brokenness in their midst. And that is great confidence that we can have. That's our mission's impulse. I want to share the worship of the living God with you. This is what it is to be human and alive, to worship the Lord God with all our strength. And until that's seen in every tribe and tongue and nation, we will not stop. That's the mission of the church, to bring worship to the entire world. Praise God. That's a way of thinking about it. So the Lord reigns. This is the message of our church. It's the message of the universal church. I want to end with a vision of heaven. Why not? That's always a good idea. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Do you know who this is? Dost guess who that may be? It's you and me. That rhymes. Dost guess who that may be? It's you and me. And I get so excited about this. The voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is what we're looking for. This is the assurance we have. He reigns and He will reign. And amen, He will reign. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. Who's her bride? The church. Right? Linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We are clothed in linen. It's a vision of heaven. At this point, I love this, John. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What does John do at this feast? He falls down at his feet and he starts to worship. And he says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you of your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Not me. Worship God. That's what it is to be a believer. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Finally, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. I just want you to, I had a vision this week about what our worship is. If you ever think, and sometimes we do, we get up going, oh, I'm tired and I have to go to church. It's like, yeah, that's our private experience. But when we come into, oh, or something more serious, some terrible things are happening in the world, in the midst of our adversity, we will come into the presence of the Lord. It is not only appropriate, it is our duty to lift up our praises to Him, because He is faithful and true forever and ever and ever. This is our privilege. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for the gift of your word, we give you thanks. We lift up hearts of gratitude. And we're reminded what a privilege that is, that in a world full of ingratitude, full of, I don't know, entitlement and pride and resentment and all the ridiculousness of life that we ourselves are subject to. Thank you, Lord, for the corrective by which you call us to look at the wonderful things, to set our mind on the things above. You help us lift our heads up and to see the glory of grace, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to serve you, and keep us from wandering into paths of folly and dissension. But, Lord, help us to praise you with rejoicing and with all our might. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.